tells of a group of Christians in a small American town who were discussing how they could evangelize their neighbors. In the end, they got hold of a blimp, a small lighter-than-air airship. And into this airship, they shoved Bible texts, and they towed the thing over the community, and they managed to get it to fly aloft and pour down Bible texts on all the houses, especially trying to direct them into their neighbors' houses. The whole setup was a time-consuming operation dedicated to pestering their fellow citizens into Christian belief. And the results? Predictably, zilch. Absolutely nothing. Leaflet drops rarely produce any results. I haven't heard of any positive results in our community of the distribution of the little booklet Minus to Plus at Easter time. One hears of statistics elsewhere, but I haven't heard really of any. I just got one referral, and when I went down to visit the lady, she was kind of mystified as to why I should have turned up, and we seemed to be talking at cross purposes for half an hour. I read and prayed and invited her to church, but haven't seen anything of her since. Leaflet drops rarely produce the goods, and some would say that's the same with visitation campaigns. I have a close friend who a number of years told me that in his home church there was a large visitation campaign prepared. And this very fine Bible-believing church and its members engaged to visit the whole of Whitley Bay near Newcastle. And so they prepared and trained and visited and invited people to special services. And how many came along? He said to me, not one person came. Some people conclude, therefore, that short campaigns are a waste of time. The meager results are not worth the effort expended. I'm sure some people have said that about our September visitations over the years. This is now the sixth. And some people will say, well, look at all the investment of time and resources and energy, manpower, womanpower. And what is there to show for it? Has the parish come ablaze with gospel light? Has the church been packed to the gunwales with people coming in, inquiring? Well, of course, we know that's not the case. Sometimes there have been great expectations, but very small returns, and some would say and have said, what a waste of time. Now, some said the same thing about Paul's visit to Athens, that which we've been looking at these Sunday evenings from Acts 17. Over the years, a long line of commentators have concluded that the visitation to Athens was a great mistake. Look at what is said right at the end of the campaign, as reported in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went away from them. And then we have this last verse in the chapter, which seems to be a great anticlimax to a campaign, a gigantic damp squib. Some joined and believed, among them Dionysius and Damaris. The writer could really only name two people who had been brought into the Christian church. Only two people. And it seems a far cry from the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people were converted through the sermon of the apostles. Was the campaign a mistake? Are the critics right when they claim that Paul learned from this flop? And when he went down the road to Corinth, his next stage, he vowed that he would never make the mistake again and get involved in intellectual discussions. From now on, he said, I'm going to stick to the simple gospel. He seems to say that when he writes to the Corinthians. When he arrived there, he said, when I came to you, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God in lofty words of wisdom, but I was determined to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The simple gospel. And so the mission at Corinth was a success, and that at Athens was a failure. Are the experts right when they say that, some of the experts? Is this a correct reinterpretation of the campaign at Athens? No, I believe it's not. If it was, we would have to say that the Holy Spirit gave us this part of Holy Scripture in order to teach us the single lesson, how not to preach to pagan people. But we found that there are a lot of lessons to learn from this chapter. So what can we say about the poor results, as seemed to be the case anyway, at the end of the campaign? I want to make 4 points about these results in Acts 17. The first is this: Pentecost wasn't the norm. Maybe you think that's a strange thing to say, but as far as the results of preaching are concerned, the facts bear this out. Go through the Acts of the Apostles, and you never find again another occasion in which 3,000 people or anything like that are converted through the preaching of the Apostles. Yes, there's revival in Samaria. Yes, there's an earthquake in Philippi. There's a riot in Ephesus. There's church planting in Asia Minor. There's church growth in Macedonia. But alongside that, there's an awful lot of blood, sweat, tears, and toil, and not a few discouragements and great disappointments. But you say, well, maybe God intended Pentecost to be the norm. Perhaps it was due to the lack of faith of the New Testament Christians. Lack of faith on the part of the Apostle Paul. We can't really say that, can we? I don't think God intends the church to experience perpetual revival. I think history bears out the opposite. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his very important study on the subject of revival, says that history shows that God only intervenes from time to time in revival. He defines revival in this way: it's God's special means at special times to bring the church back from decline. Pentecost wasn't the norm and isn't the norm, and Paul knew the temptation to be discouraged because of little success. Turn to our reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at the first verse. What does he say? He says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." Now, he couldn't say that if Pentecost was the norm. He couldn't say that if every time he preached there was something like 3,000 people responded. He could only make a statement like this if there was the real temptation. The real temptation to be discouraged, to lose heart. And I must say, I'm quite glad that he faced the temptation of losing heart, aren't you? I'm quite glad that he faced discouragement in his preaching. I'm quite glad that he found on occasions that people rejected his teaching. I'm quite glad that he found visiting a new place to be hard and frightening. He says this on one occasion. He said, I came among you in weakness and with much fear and trembling. He knew what it was to knock doors with his knees knocking at the same time. He knew what it was to have meager results, and I'm quite glad about that, aren't you? Because it means that we 20th century Christians can identify with these New Testament Christians and their experiences and understand the reality. I'm thinking, and have been in the last few days when I was considering this point, of a missionary, a very fine missionary with Overseas Missionary Fellowship, who worked in Japan for some time. And he found it very laborious work, in the sense that there was very little to show for his efforts. He had to go and visit one place which was 50 miles away to start a meeting. And he started and established this meeting. But he found it very small, and on several occasions he would travel 50 miles there and found there was nobody there. So he was asked, "What do you do?" Well, he said, "I just went all the way back, 50 miles there and 50 miles back." I think he'd be glad that the Apostle Paul was tempted to have times of discouragement, don't you? Pentecost isn't the norm. The results are in God's hands. Oh, I suppose it's possible to generate and produce results at a certain level. I heard the other day of a brochure produced by an American evangelist in which he set out his beliefs, his methods, his strategy, and his support. Right at the end, he had a heading, "Results are guaranteed." Well, I suppose it is possible to guarantee certain results. Television evangelists probably do this. But that's in the area of propaganda and propaganda techniques. And we're not into propaganda, we're into proclamation. There's the first point. Pentecost wasn't the norm. Secondly, and following on from that, numbers ain't everything. Numbers ain't everything. I think you've got to say that about the campaign at Athens. Here he was witnessing in a very pagan city, a very proud city intellectually. And remember, intellectual sin is a greater barrier to the gospel than what we might call moral sin. Paul had entered into a very difficult setup. Could you imagine if we postponed our visitation of Bridgeburn Drive and that part of Moody'sburn, and we redirected the 55 visitors instead to all the staff and all the faculties of Glasgow University, Strathclyde University, and Caledonian University. If we could imagine all the staff were housed together in some residential complex, and all the visitors were to go out and knock their doors and speak to them about Jesus. Gosh. Would we have 55 visitors? A very, very difficult job indeed. And that's something akin to the context which Paul found himself in Athens. And yet look at the response in this very, very difficult area. Verse 32, when they heard, some mocked. Well, at least that was a response. He'd provoked something from them. He'd hit target in some way. And then some said, we'll hear you again about this. I think we'd be delighted if some people said that to us. Come back for another chat. You've made me think. I'm going to chew over what you said. I'd like to have another talk with you. We'd be delighted. Again, he's hit target, hasn't he? And then the third response, some joined and believed. The word joined is a very strong Greek word. If we were to use it today, we would use it in connection with yoo-hoo glue. The word means that something is stuck to something else, or someone is stuck to someone else. And these people believed and were stuck to, were glued to the gospel and the Christian fellowship. And the apostles' teaching. That's marvelous, isn't it? That's by no means an insignificant response. There was quality, if not quantity. 17 years ago, I said that to the Kirk Session when I arrived at Christ. And I said, well, what we're looking for really in this ministry is quality, not quantity. It became a kind of notorious phrase, and I got an awful lot of stick for it. But I've stayed with it, and I think it's right. I mean, this is the thing that counts, isn't it? It's commitment and dedication and maturity. Numbers ain't everything. Some believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris, two very significant people, apparently. Tradition has it that Dionysius became the Bishop of Corinth, well known as a Christian leader. Well, I don't know if that's the case, but undoubtedly, the writer of Acts 17 picks these two names and sets them down because they were well known in Christian circles, so that the people who are reading Acts 17 would pick it up and they would say, gosh, is that where these two people joined the Christian church? They were converted at the campaign in Athens. Isn't that wonderful? And it was wonderful. It's wonderful when anybody becomes a believer. When did so-and-so join the church at Christen? Well, it was actually 5 years ago in the September visitation, or 4 years ago, or 3 years ago, or 2 years ago. There's always somebody that's been reached and brought into the Christian church through the visitation, and that's wonderful to hear that. Numbers ain't everything. In the very first inquirer's class that I ran here at Christen Church, it was after several months of being here, 4 or 5 months I think, and I suppose I had great expectations that there would be quite a crowd of people flocking in to grasp hold of the gems from the new minister. Well, in fact, there's half a dozen came along. And we gathered in the sitting room in Now Road, where we lived for the first 6 months in Christen. An extra person came along, a church member who is a fiancé of one of the people at the inquirer's class. But it was a very small group. And they all professed faith and joined the church. What's happened to them? Well, one went away to England, not sure of where she would stand spiritually. Another one who professed faith really hardly came back to church again after that, and in some ways has made shipwreck of his life. Another person started off very well but has since abandoned the Christian faith. That's three of them. We're not doing very well. But numbers ain't everything. Of the other three, two of them are now Church of Scotland ministers. And the third one was the elder who took the Bible study last Wednesday so movingly and authoritatively. And the church member was his wife. Numbers ain't everything, and we've really got to keep that in the forefront of our minds when we go out. That's the second point I want to make, and the third point is this, and it really follows on again from the second point. Any believer is a walking miracle. By stating it this way, I want to suggest that verse 34 from Acts 17, far from being a great anticlimax, is in fact a great dramatic conclusion to the three-week campaign. But some believed. Just think of it. Some believed. Some became believers. Some experienced the miracle of becoming believers. And it is a miracle for somebody to become a believer. Faith is a miraculous activity. Even on the human level, faith in everyday life, leaving out the religious Christian side, faith is an amazing thing. As Ronald Dunn has pointed out in one of his books, for example, he says, our doctors tell us we have a condition we've never heard of, write a prescription we can't read, for a medication which we can't pronounce, and we take it to a chemist we don't know, who gives us a bottle of liquid that tastes like poison, which we take, and we go back for more. That's faith. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? The way we do things by faith. But that pales into insignificance beside Christian faith. Because it's a veritable miracle for somebody to believe. What does it require to bring a person to Christian faith? Well, it needs the voice of a preacher, and Paul was that preacher in Athens. He was that voice. And we are going to use our voices in the next 3 weeks in Moody's Burn. It needs the voice of a preacher, and secondly, it needs the voice of Christ. And the Bible seems to indicate this marvelous and staggering truth, that the voice of Christ can come through the voice of the preacher or the spokesperson. Let me give you a few texts to back up this very striking truth. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Here we are engaged in Christian witnessing and speaking forth. And what is actually happening, or what could happen, is that the voice of God, the voice of the living risen Christ, can come through us, actually making his appeal through the spokesperson. Romans 10 verse 14, Paul asks the question, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now that's not the literal and accurate translation. What it really should say is this, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? You see, there's a great difference in hearing about someone and hearing someone. You may hear about your long-lost cousin, a distant relative in New Zealand, and you may hear that this person is a very wealthy person, and you may hear that this person is very keen to expend some of his wealth on long-lost cousins in Scotland. You may hear about the person. It's quite different when you hear the person by a telephone call telling you he's coming over with his checkbook. That's quite different. And for somebody to become a believer means that that person has not only to hear about Christ, but has to hear Christ. Hear Christ speaking to that person, calling that person into faith. Who was doing the speaking at Athens? Well, Paul was, but more than Paul. Who was it that Dionysius the Areopagite and Damaris heard when they became believers? Well, it was Paul, but more than Paul. They heard the risen Jesus Christ speaking, in the sense that as they listened to Paul's preaching, they said to themselves, this is real, this is true, this is for me, this is my condition, he's speaking to me. And what was happening was that the voice of Christ was coming through the voice of the preacher and was bringing that person to miraculous faith. That's what's involved in somebody becoming a believer. Look at the process. This process described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's got to be a miracle if somebody comes to faith. It's got to be, and I want to show you this from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look first at the hopeless task, verses 3 and 4. What is the hopeless condition of men and women round about us? Well, it's this, says the apostle. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. That's the condition. That's where we start off when we knock doors. When we talk to somebody on the doorstep or go in and speak to them by the fireside, they are preconditioned against the gospel. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. It's a hopeless task. But look at the glorious solution, verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone into their hearts to reveal the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Miracle. A hopeless task, a miraculous solution. So what have we got to do? Well, we've got to ask God to do this. God, will you do this? This is hopeless, this is impossible. Will you do this? That's called prayer. And that's why prayer is absolutely vital and crucial in mission. Indeed, mission is impossible without prayer. And that's why on Wednesday evening we took time to really ask God to do something in this mission. That's why we've got to do that all these days that lie ahead. We've got to ask God to send his light and to speak. It's a hopeless task. There's a miraculous solution. Does that mean that we are redundant as far as our witnessing is concerned? No, verse 5 is the bridge. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. You see, we're involved in this. It's not just God who shines from heaven and we do nothing, twiddling our thumbs or even just staying behind praying. No, we've got to witness. We've got to speak. We've got to talk. We've got to tell people the good news, to try and tell it clearly and lucidly and compassionately and relevantly. And we'll probably do it stumblingly and fumblingly and haltingly. But the marvelous thing is that God is prepared to use it. Any believer is a walking miracle. And we are privileged to be involved in a miraculous process. This is a tremendous encouragement for every preacher who's going to climb the steps of the pulpit and preach any Sunday morning or Sunday evening. It's a tremendous encouragement for anybody who's going out in witnessing and visitation. There is this glorious possibility of standing with someone and saying a few words concerning the gospel. And what is happening is that the voice of Jesus Christ is coming through that human voice and reaching that person and sending light into the dark places of the soul and producing the response of saving faith. That is miracle. And for one person to be brought in is the result of a glorious supernatural work of God. Amazing. Astonishing privilege that's given to us to be involved in it. And that leads me quickly to the fourth point, and it's this. The carrot for mission, then, is not results. And what do I mean by that? I mean that the motivation for taking part in any work of visitation or mission is not because we're success-orientated, because we're looking for results. No, it's not that at all. Would Paul have gone back to Athens if he'd known there was going to be such a poor or small numerical response? And I think the answer has to be yes. And why is that? Because he tells us elsewhere, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Necessity is laid upon me. And why is that? Well, because Christ commanded him and all members of the church to go out and teach all people and make disciples, even to the end of the age. Why do we take part in visitation? Well, because we love Christ. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And Jesus says, go and make disciples. We make the short journey to Bridgeburn Drive because Christ made the long journey to earth. He made the long journey to the cross. He made the long journey to the agony of that death because he loved us and he wanted to rescue us and to save us. And we go out and make the short journey because we love him and because we want others to share in that love and to know that love as we look at them without God and without Christ and without hope in the world. The 17th chapter of Acts is an amazing chapter. We find this marvelous and mighty apostle speaking with such conviction to all and sundry, to different classes and categories. And the question has to be asked, why can't we speak like Paul today in the late 20th century? John Stott asks that question at the close of his chapter on Acts 17 in his commentary, and he answers the question by saying something I think very challenging. He says this, we don't speak like Paul because we don't feel like Paul, and we don't feel like Paul because we don't see like Paul. That's the order, says Stott. Paul saw, Paul felt, Paul spoke. It all begins, therefore, with the eyes. He saw, verse 16. He perceived, verse 22. He observed, verse 23. And the verb each time is the verb which means careful consideration. And so, you see, Paul went around that city and he looked at the people. He looked and he looked and he thought until the fires of compassion were kindled within him. So it seems to me it's a question of ophthalmics. With us, we who are Christians, members of the Christian church at this time in the 20th century, what we need probably more than anything else is eye surgery, an eye operation, an eye transplant. If somehow the eyes of Paul could be taken and transplanted to us, or better still, the eyes of Jesus transplanted to us. What do we read about the eyes of Jesus and the gospel stories? We read that when Jesus saw the people, he had compassion upon them because, you remember, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. That's how Jesus saw people. And so we need the eyes of Jesus, the mind of Christ, and the tongue of him who spake as never man spake. We take part in Christian service of all kinds, and this visitation in particular, not because we are success-orientated, not because we get a buzz out of it, Not because we're good at it, or because we're good, the very opposite. We do it because we love him. And we want his name to be honored, and we want people to be blessed. And if we do it in the Spirit, then God will go with us. And here and there, according to his sovereign plan, he'll touch a life. I'm sure of that. He'll touch someone here and there and draw them to himself. So may God encourage us and inspire us as we commit this whole venture into his hands and for his glory. Let us pray. We want to bring this whole venture before you now at the eve of this your day, the beginning of this special 3 weeks of opportunity and outreach. We cry to you, Sovereign God, that you will look upon us in your mercy and compassion as we offer ourselves afresh to you, most conscious of our weakness and more than that, our sinfulness. But we thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and the Spirit of God strengthens us for all circumstances. So hear us, Lord, as we consecrate ourselves afresh to you now and yield ourselves to you now, praying, God, that you will grant to us that special anointing, that compassion and sensitivity and wisdom and boldness may be our portion through faith in Jesus Christ, that you grant to us the great joy which is given to those who go out in Christ's name to speak for him and for his sake. Lord, hear us as we commit ourselves to you. We pray for protection and guidance, and we ask that the evil one, the wicked one, the enemy, may be bound, and that Christ the King may take up a crown for himself as a result of this work. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.